we know what it's like to be at the Lord's Supper together as a church, whether it's on the times where we observe it on Sunday morning or on Sunday evenings around the tables. We know what it's like to have other things on our mind besides Jesus, right? I'm sure all of us have been there, and it's a part of our frailty. It's not necessarily a sign that we're sinful, but it's certainly a sign of our frailty in the sense that we can have other preoccupations on our minds, whether those be things that are going to happen on Monday or things that happened on Saturday or worries or fears or things like that. And we can find ourselves taking communion and having our hearts and minds a million miles away from what we're actually doing. And, you know, that's not altogether without historical precedent, because this morning we are going to interact with three individuals in Luke chapter 22 that all have three totally different things on their mind as they're taking the Lord's Supper. We have Judas in the first six verses and what he's thinking about, which is the betrayal of Christ. We have Christ himself and what he's thinking about, which is giving his life for us. And then we have the other disciples who are thinking about who's going to be the greatest. And so this morning, what I want us to do is consider these three perspectives, these three preoccupations, in a sermon which I've entitled Passover Preoccupations. We're going to look at what happens, Judas's preoccupation before the supper, Jesus's preoccupation at the supper, and the disciples' preoccupation after the supper, and what we learn from each one of these preoccupations. So first of all, let's consider the preoccupation of Judas in the first six verses before the supper. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that is Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Now this passage that we're in this morning in the Gospel of Luke begins on Wednesday of what is known as Passion Week, that is the week that Jesus is going to die. And as this day dawned, the religious leaders were desirous of killing Jesus. However, they intended to wait until after the Passover because, as you know, during the Passover celebration, the city of Jerusalem was crowded. And so the Jewish religious authorities, according to Matthew 26, wanted to put Jesus to death in that sort of circumstance after the Passover. And Luke gives us one of the reasons in the first two verses, which is because they feared the people. The Passover was a time of heightened tension between the Jews and the Romans because the Jews were remembering God's promises of freedom, how they escaped from cruel overlords in the people of Egypt. And no doubt Roman governors would think similarly, these Jews who would no doubt desire to overturn another government. So the Passover was always a little bit of a time of tension because Roman citizens typically thought that the Jews perhaps were preparing for a time of revolt. But the Jewish authorities wanted to put down any revolt before it happened. And they knew that crowds gathering around a crowd or a popular figure such as Jesus might instigate trouble with Rome. So they knew that large crowds could quickly shift from peacefully celebrating the Passover to revolting entirely against the Roman authorities. And so they did not want to see the violent retribution that Rome would bring if the people rose up against Caesar. Holy dates are coming, and hateful men are scheming. What a shocking contrast between the celebration of verse 1, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and the sinister darkness of verse 2, that they desired to put him to death. But this isn't really the half of it, is it? There's not only one opposition to the political and religious sphere, there's a spiritual opposition as well, as Satan is giving birth in the heart of Judas to another sinister plot altogether. Now the chief priests and the scribes sought in vain for a way to take Jesus prisoner without alerting the crowds to their actions. It would take betrayal from within Jesus' inner circle to institute and provide the Jewish leaders with an opportunity that they needed to arrest Jesus. And it's just this plot that is getting hatched. Look at verse 3. There we read, Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now, the phrasing here does not make clear whether Satan possessed Judas or simply began to exercise even more influence on his heart and his mind and his will. Either way, Judas could not claim the devil made me do it, because when it says that Satan entered into Judas, Judas here is not pictured as an innocent bystander. The Apostle John tells us in John 12:6 that Judas was a thief. When Judas complained that Mary had wasted money in anointing Jesus, John comments, "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Judas approached the religious leaders and offered to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which ironically, in the context of Passover, was the cost of a slave. Satan has power where sinful passions like those in the heart of Judas hold sway. Think of Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. This illustrates John Bunyan's comment that there is, quote, a way to hell from the very gate of heaven. This lack of commitment opened up Judas to being used by Satan to betray the Lord he claimed to follow. The history of Judas is one who, though he occupied such a privileged position as one of Jesus' original 12 apostles, nevertheless betrayed his Savior, and therefore he serves as a permanent and powerful warning to every member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and us, every member of this local Church of Jesus Christ, even this gathering of Heritage Baptist Church. There is always the terrible possibility that even among us, those who apparently live in the closest connection with the Lord, there may be those who are inwardly false and are busily engaged in betraying Christ. Judas teaches us very sobering realities. Let me give you a few of them now. Judas teaches that our profession of faith is not enough. Judas professed to be a follower of Christ. Anyone can make a profession of faith, but in and of itself, such a profession is not enough to guard us from becoming a Judas. There is a world of difference between the profession of our faith and the possession of faith. Secondly, biblical knowledge is not enough. Judas heard Jesus preach. He walked around with the Messiah and heard every drop of teaching from his lips for 3 years, and it was not enough. Judas also teaches that our proximity to Jesus isn't enough. Judas was one of the 12 apostles, handpicked by Jesus Christ, just like Matthew, just like James, just like John, just like Peter. Yet he betrayed the Savior of the world for a small bag of silver. You can be a pastor of a large church or the head of a large denomination or a member of a local church and be in league with Satan. Religious ritual isn't enough, is it? These men were about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They were about to partake of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But at the same time, what's going on in Judas' heart is the plot to murder the man who is hosting the dinner, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. The Passover picture, God's salvation, is seen in Exodus, and yet Judas is behaving like Pharaoh. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed pictured removing sin from our lives. And yet, Judas is inviting more and more of it in. If they had taken to heart the message of Passover, how could they have been plotting murder at the same time? It's easy to go through religious rituals and miss the message behind the ritual. Mafia members can go to a church service and go home and arrange the murder of a rival. Church members can partake of communion and go home and verbally abuse their spouse or children. Ritual is not enough. Also, Christian service isn't enough. Judas had served Christ for 3 years in as close a capacity as possible. He had gone out with the other disciples. He had preached. He had healed the sick in Jesus' name. But all of that religious service was worthless because he betrayed Christ. Church affiliation isn't enough. Judas was a member of the first Christian church, the band of Jesus' original 12. He was personally acquainted with Peter and James and John, not to mention Jesus himself. He could tell you inside stories about all these men. He had all the good dirt. But you can know godly people and run in godly circles and not be godly. Finally, spiritual experience isn't enough. Judas witnessed the many miracles Christ performed. He'd seen Jesus heal the sick. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead. He'd watched Jesus feed the 5,000. He'd watched Jesus from the boat walk on water. He'd seen Jesus hold large crowds spellbound with his teaching. But all of these spiritual experiences did not keep Judas from betraying Jesus. Even so, people today report all sorts of interesting and amazing spiritual experiences. They speak in tongues. They laugh uncontrollably. They bark like dogs. They roar like lions. They get slain in the spirit. They lie prostrate on the floor. They go forward at evangelistic crusades. They feel a warm glow come over them. But ask Judas. He had a lot of moments where a warm glow came over him. But he will tell you that you can have amazing religious experiences and still betray the Savior. Spiritual experiences are inadequate in and of themselves. Now, if we ask ourselves this question, let's be honest. How could this have happened? How could one of Jesus' own 12 disciples betray him this way, fallen away like this? Well, note the answer that Luke gives us. Here's how it happens. An affection, a desire, begins to take over your heart that you long for more and love more than Jesus himself. And Luke tells us what it was for Jesus. What was it? Verse 5. They agreed to give him money. There it is. That's the thing that means more to him than Jesus means to him. Money. Luke is telling us that in Judas' case, what got him was the love of money. There was an inordinate desire in his heart for money. Now, he had been helping himself, as John tells us, to the money bag for a long time. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan already had an inroad. And he exploited that for a pretty cheap amount. It didn't take much. A heart in love with money doesn't take much. Now, that ought to make us tremble. A man can walk with Christ for all those years and then choose a little money over Christ? You know, I bet if we had a conversation with Judas and said, Judas, you think you got a problem with the love of money? I bet he would have said, no, are you kidding me? I'm walking around with a guy who doesn't even own a house. I've spent 3 years wandering around with a homeless man all over Palestine. I don't love money. I don't even have any. At least not very much. No, I don't have an inordinate love of money. You're ridiculous. The Pharisees do. But he did. His heart cared more about money than it loved and trusted Jesus. So no wonder Paul said that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It was that love that got Christ crucified. It was that love that brought about the greatest evil. And you don't just have to have money to love money, right? I love what J.C. Ryle says, quote, it's possible to love money without having it and to have money without loving it, end quote. And that's so true. We've seen both kinds of people in our lives. We have both kinds of people that we've noticed. I've known people with huge amounts of money that don't love it. There are people in our own church that are examples of that. They're generous, they're modest. And I've known people that didn't have any money at all, and that's all they could ever think about. So there's a warning here. The affection, the desire that God embedded into Judas' heart was a love of money, and it was that thing that led him down this road. May God make us all aware of what the particular affections are of this world that Satan can exploit to get a hold of our hearts to try to get us to pull away from Christ, if not betray him altogether. And yet, it is on this background that we see Jesus' preoccupation never waver. He's not thinking mainly about what Judas is going to do to him. He's mainly thinking about what he is going to do for us. And so we turn secondly to the preoccupation of Jesus during the supper. We've looked at the preoccupation of Judas before the supper. Now let's look at the preoccupation of Jesus during the supper. We pick up at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." So on the day of the Passover sacrifice, Jesus instructs Peter and John, "You guys are going to go get the feast ready," explaining that they would encounter a man carrying a jar of water who would show them a furnished room in the upper part of a house where Jesus and his disciples could eat the meal together. This is very common. Jesus was not doing anything that every other Jew wasn't trying to do at this point, which is prepare the lamb, eat the meal, celebrate the Passover. Residents of Jerusalem in those days would provide rooms for the Passover pilgrims. It was the early century Airbnb. They were helping rent out spaces and allow rooms to be occupied so that Jews could celebrate the Passover feast. The description of the upper room as furnished likely indicates that it was located in the home of a somewhat wealthy individual. Following Jesus' instructions, Peter and John made the feast ready. In verse 13, we read, "And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, it's interesting to note that the events that preceded the triumphal entry parallel the events surrounding the preparation of the Last Supper. Now, remember the triumphal entry. That's when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But in both those instances, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, and as he prepares to take the Passover here near the middle of the week, in both of these, Jesus commissioned two of his disciples. Remember, back in Luke 19, prepare, go get the colt. You'll find it. Say the Lord has need of it. Secondly, in both, Jesus had foreknowledge of what they would encounter and was prepared to answer them with the objections that would come. And thirdly, in both, the response of those encountered by the two disciples is the same. So in summary, in both situations, all was exactly as Jesus had said it would be. And beloved, this is always the case. The knowledge of Jesus regarding a place where he would celebrate the Passover indicates his sovereign control over all the events that are leading up to his death, including the betrayal of Judas. Jesus had ordained everything down to the very place where he would eat his final meal. Although Jesus would suffer at the hands of others in his death, he remained in full sovereign control of all that was happening. His enemies could not go any further than he allowed them to go. No one was going to take his life from him. He would lay it down of his own volition. Jesus was delivered up, as it says in the book of Acts, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now we read familiar words in verse 14 to 20. This is Luke's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper and the words that Jesus used to talk about the cup and the bread. After Peter and John prepared the Passover, Jesus and the 12 gather in the upper room to eat it in verse 14. During the meal, Jesus institutes what we know now as the Lord's Supper, patterned after the Passover feast. Our Savior remarks that he had been earnestly desiring to eat the Passover and celebrate it with his disciples, because he would not be feasting with them again until he feasted with them in the kingdom of God. Something momentous was ready to take place. A radical change was coming. This new era in the history of salvation with the establishment of the new covenant and the birth of Christ's church. Until this new era is fully consummated, it's fitting for Jesus to abstain from the fullness of feasting, even as he left for us a meal to remember his death on our behalf. And it's at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 where Christ will once again put the cup to his lips and the bread to his mouth. He will eat the feast again, but he will not eat it again until he has gathered all of his people there to eat it with him. Now, the setting of the last week of Jesus' life during the week of Passover forms the theological context for understanding what's going to happen in our Lord's crucifixion. This is the paradigm, the pattern for how we should make sense of the cross, the Passover. On the day of the very first Passover, the Israelites, as we read earlier in our congregational reading, sacrificed lambs and spread the blood on their doors so that God would not execute the judgment on Israel that he had executed on Egypt when he killed the Egyptians' firstborn sons. This act of judgment set the Israelites free from slavery to Pharaoh, and they went forth in freedom, in liberty, in joy. And Jesus died, dear ones, during the Passover as the perfect Lamb of God. His death constituted a wrath-averting sacrifice by which the death angel passes over and God's judgment has no claim on us. Our Creator executed his wrath against our sin in the person of Jesus Christ passing over us because we are marked by the blood of Jesus through faith in his person and atoning death. This death freed us from the bondage to the power of sin, enabling us to enjoy true liberty, the freedom to do what pleases God. This is captured in Jesus' own words here as he notes that he is giving his body and blood for us, for them. That the phrase, which is given for you, is the most important concept in the entire Bible. This is my blood, this is my body, which is given for you. It is Jesus here teaching the concept of substitutionary atonement. I am giving my life. My death will be counted for your death. My life will be counted for your life. Jesus is viewing his own death as the offering of the Lamb that propitiates the judgment of God against the people's sin. Just like the Passover Lamb did in Exodus 12. And thus the New Testament calls Jesus our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And it refers to his death in 1 John 2:2 as a propitiation, as a wrath-consuming, wrath-averting sacrifice. Now look at verse 21, where we read, after Jesus describes the body represented in the bread and the blood represented in the cup, he says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man, curses be upon that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. I think it's always fascinating to see that. No one immediately looks at Judas. No one immediately goes, yeah, it's him. We know Jesus. That guy's been buying fast food on the side. And we know he hadn't been getting that money from anywhere, somewhere. We know it's him. They didn't know. There was no reason to anticipate that Judas was the one. Yeah, we know he's the scoundrel. I mean, he's like, you know, he's always the last one to volunteer for anything. He didn't pick up any of the bread baskets when we were, you know, he was just like, no, guys, I gotta, you know, my elbow still hurts. You know, none of that. He was all in all the time with everything else they were doing. But Jesus' prediction of Judas's betrayal, even as none of the other disciples know anything about it, should again remind us that this is under God's sovereign control. That this betrayal had been previously determined, which is a reference to its having been established in God's plan before the foundation of the world. Even the betrayal by Judas mentioned in verse 21 is the fulfillment of Scripture. The psalmist saw a day when, in Psalm 41, even his own familiar friend would lift up his hand against him. Jesus was not killed simply because he was betrayed. He was killed because he was appointed to die for our sins. And even the most wicked and desperate acts of men cannot overthrow the plan of God. Even the cruelest betrayals come through the sovereign hands of Jesus. God is always at work in such suffering to bring to pass his ultimately good plans. He works through tragedy to accomplish our salvation and to bless us beyond anything we could ever imagine. Yet at the same time, he said that there was woe to be pronounced on the one who betrayed him. That is, a curse would be upon this one for his actions. The evil that Judas was to commit had, yes, been firmly ordained by God, and yet Judas is responsible for everything he does. Behold the Bible and the way it interacts with divine sovereignty and human responsibility on nearly every page. God is absolutely sovereign, and human beings are absolutely responsible. Don't try to fix that. Believe that. Because if you try to fix it, you're going to go wonky in one direction or another. You're either going to get God off his throne and put the human there, which is not what we want to do, or we're going to pretend like God's absent and waking up from a nap and being like, oh, what's happening? I got to fix this. Neither of those is the picture. We are not robots. We are responsible agents. And God does exercise sovereign control of all things, and this does not eliminate our responsibility for our decisions. The Lord did not force Judas to act against his will. He made a choice, yes, influenced by Satan, but very much in line with his own desires. God holds us responsible for our intentions and desires as well as our actions. And praise the Lord, praise our Lord Jesus Christ, that in the midst of this betrayal, this one named Judas who only thought of himself, Jesus is thinking about us. And Jesus is even thinking about Judas. While Judas sold his soul for money, Jesus is going to give his soul as an offering for sin. Judas thought about what he could get from Jesus, and Jesus thought about what he could give to us in his body and blood. Judas betrayed Jesus, and then Jesus shows that he will never betray us, even as we betray him. That's the preoccupation of Jesus. Jesus' entire reason for celebrating this Passover, his whole reason for earnestly desiring to eat this meal, is so that he could remember who he's dying for. So that he can remember who he's giving his life for. So he can remember who his body's being broken for and who his blood is being poured out for. And if you were Jesus and you knew what was transpiring in the hearts of your disciples, would you not want to call a hiatus on this for just a second so that you can go and pray to the Father and make sure this is really what we want to do? I'm thinking about my death. You're selling me for money and talking about who's the greatest. I don't know. This, if nothing else shows that Jesus is divine, it's this. Because in his divinity, he's able to say, yes, and that kind of heart of betrayal and that kind of heart of pride is exactly why I'm dying. I would expect nothing less from those for whom I'm dying. I don't expect them to respond with love and affection for me. If that were the case, my broken body would not be necessary. If that were the case, my spilled blood would not be necessary. But it is because they desire to betray me, it is because they're full of pride, that I will go to the cross and change their hearts completely. And so that is what draws the heart of Christ. Not that we are lovely, but that he is loving. Our loveliness does not incline him to the cross. If that were the case, he never would go. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now that we are not enemies anymore, how much more will he love, grace us? Romans 5 says. So while we're at our worst is what inclines Christ to give his best. That's the way the Bible thinks. That's the way Christ is thinking even here. And so even as it's against the backdrop of Judas's betrayal that Christ's preoccupation is what it is, focused on his own death, so we come to this third preoccupation in verses 24 to 30 of the rest of the disciples after the supper that again is casting a shadow of what Christ's work is going to do even for these proud disciples who are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. So let's read verses 24 to 26 as we come to point number three, after the supper, the preoccupation of the disciples. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Now, Christ's prediction of his betrayal should have put the disciples in a more somber mood. Remember what he just said previously? There's among us a traitor, and God's curse is going to be upon him. And then in verse 23, we read, which of them it could be who was going to do this, they began to question. But then a dispute arose among them about which one would be the greatest. This is such a social faux pas. This is such a not... I mean, you think your Thanksgiving dinner conversation might get a little awkward? This is awkward. This is awkward. This is totally out of tone and tenor with the way this meal should be going on from henceforth. There should be sobriety. There should be repentance. There should be introspection. There should be, is it I, Lord? But no, there's, oh, it's not me, Lord, because we all know I'm the bee's knees. I'm great. And, you know, I'm going to be greater than this one. And just totally off. Instead of immediately reflecting on the news of which one of the 12 would be the traitor, the disciples instead start arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest. And yet, Christ patiently shows them a different way. The disciples' argument provides a springboard from which Jesus begins to teach them about the true nature of Christian life and Christian leadership. He notes that we know how leadership operates in the world among the kings of the Gentiles, how such rulers lord their authority over their subjects, demanding loyalty in their service. But Jesus says, don't think about leadership the way the world does. Don't run it according to the playbook of Washington, D.C. The world operates on power and dominance and dictatorship and authoritarianism and despotic leaders lording it over their people by threat and force. There's a pecking order, a hierarchy. A benefactor was a title used in the Greek and Roman societies for princes, for Roman emperors, for gods. It was a reciprocal relationship, and that the clients who received support from the benefactors were required to recognize their authority and then give public praise and adulation to the one who was such a great benefactor. That's the world's way. Somebody is the greatest. Somebody's on top. Somebody has the authority. Somebody dominates. The kings of the Gentiles, the nations, that's their approach. But in the church, in the kingdom of Christ, that's altogether different. Jesus says in verse 26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. See, in the first century context, the most menial tasks were reserved for the youngest people. So our Lord means that Christian leaders should not think themselves above certain kinds of work in the church. Leaders are to serve, using their position to benefit others and not to seek glory and power for themselves. And importantly, Jesus' comments assume that there will be leaders. He doesn't envision a church where everyone has the same authority, but he does picture a church in which even the leaders are called to do the things that leaders in other contexts would consider beneath them. This is why we so often remind ourselves as pastors, we are Christians and sheep before we are shepherds. We're members of this local church before we're pastors of this local church. And thankfully, being a sheep is way better than being a shepherd anyway. And being a member of a church is way better than being a pastor of a church. It's the membership in Christ's people. It's the being a sheep of his fold that's the big thing, that's the greatest thing. Leadership, of course, is a privilege, but it's not the end-all, be-all of the Christian life. But the world system has this completely backwards. It varies so differently, doesn't it, from the way of the values of God's kingdom operate. Worldly leaders are often selfish and arrogant, and sadly, some in the church are, as they claw their way to the top. But it's because they're behaving more like the early disciples in their views of worldly leadership than what Christ would call them to be and do. But what does Jesus say? Among Christians, the leader is the one who serves the best. The one who is called upon to act as a leader must carry out that task like one who serves and not like one who needs to be served. Leadership should not be regarded as a means of enjoying special privileges over others, but as a specially responsible form of service to be rendered on behalf of others. While Judas was preoccupied with the desire for money and material things, the other disciples were preoccupied with prestige and recognition. They were in a contest for power. They thought, how can I work my way to the top? How can I gain more power around here? Who can I network with to gain greater influence and and build my platform? Who can I cater to get a rub? How can I use guile and some manipulation to get ahead? And yet Christ offers a completely different example. Verse 27 sums it up. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you, not as one who reclines at table, but as one who's prepared this meal for y'all. Y'all didn't prepare this meal. I arranged for this meal to be prepared, didn't I? I'm among you as a table waiter. I didn't show up last to this feast being carried in on a couch of ease to be set at the head of the table. No, I arranged for it while you all are arguing and betraying me. And I set it up so that I could feed you, and I'll be the last to eat around here. You'll be the first. That's the way Jesus leads. All three examples of the word serves translate the Greek word diakonon, a verb which means where we get the word deacon from, a table waiter. For this word comes from the lowest form of service in general, and that's exactly what Jesus has in mind here. The people who are really great in the world, Jesus says, among his disciples, are the servants. If the president took a month off, no one would miss it. But if the trash collectors in this country took the month off, we'd all be in trouble. Who's really great around here? Owensboro Waste Management. Right? Who has a more profound impact on your daily life? The president of the United States or the waste management of Owensboro? Praise God for the table waiters who take our trash away from us. Right? And this is the picture that Jesus is painting. Jesus is not saying that if his followers wish to rise to great heights in the church, they must first prove themselves in a lowly place. He's saying that faithful service in a lowly place is the definition of true greatness. And it's where the true leader always remains, and it's where you find your leaders. The world regards the one who is served as greater, but Jesus showed us that true greatness is the one who does the serving. This is where we as a congregation look for our pastors and deacons. We look among the servants, not among those who are well-educated, look really nice, can talk a good game. That's the world's way of doing things. We look at the ones who do things and we don't even know it's being done, but it's done, and we would notice if it wasn't, but they're just inconspicuous. They just do it because it needs to be done. I was rebuked again. Even as I'm preaching this sermon, I went back there to use the bathroom. And we have games here during the week, and it's glorious. Praise the Lord. We get a lot of use out of our building. And inside in that bathroom, it's just overflowing with all kinds of concession trash. And I go, somebody should take care of that. I'm planning to go take care. I'm not saying that, okay? But I was rebuked even as I thought about it. I thought, Mark, get a stinking bag and clean it up. Right? I mean, come on. So the Lord is working on us all the time, right? We're always a work in progress. But that's exactly the thing. And probably a deacon will beat me to it before I even get to a chance to do it. So, but praise the Lord for faithful, lowly service that is the pattern of true greatness in the kingdom. Now in verse 28, we see Jesus redirect his disciples. And just notice what he says. This beautiful statement. In light of what's getting ready to happen, specifically with Peter next week, Lord willing. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. All these things that I've been through, you guys have stuck it out with me. Jesus notices that about you. He notices when you stick by him. Remember, our sufferings are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We are, in a sense, like Paul says in Colossians 1, in this mysterious way, I think it's Colossians 1, of filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Like, Christ's afflictions lack nothing. But no, we suffer with him, even as he suffered. And Jesus says, I notice that. I notice when you stay by my side when it's really hard. Praise the Lord for such a merciful Savior. Is he not among us as one who serves, or what? The disciples needed to be redirected when they were disputing about themselves, about who was the greatest, and yet we should not take his teaching or his redirection of them to signified that their service for him was unnoticed or unrewarded. In seeking to serve others, those who do, including leaders, do not always receive the honor they are due in this life, but Jesus says that their faithfulness will never, ever be forgotten. Jesus tells the disciples here in verse 29, he says, I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, certainly this is unique to the 12 because as the book of Revelation pictures, there is a special place for those who were walking with Christ in his earthly life among the first 12. And for all we know, all but probably John too, but all of them were martyred and would face a death similar to Christ in execution. But throughout the ministry of Jesus, many of his followers heard him gladly at first, but then would abandon him when his teaching became too difficult for them. But at this point, the disciples, the 12, except for Judas, and Peter's going to have a little bit of a trip up next week, and then eventually all the disciples will, but when they fall, and when they fail, and when we fall, and when we fail, we will not ultimately fall or fail, and our reward in the kingdom of heaven will be given to us. In granting this kingdom, Jesus is not saying that the disciples somehow merited this status. It was always a gift of grace given to undeserving servants, as we read in Luke 17. They're unprofitable servants. They've only done their duty. But we do not merit anything from God's hands, even as we don't. Nevertheless, the Bible does connect faithfulness with rewards, and those who serve Jesus faithfully are noticed by Jesus and will be rewarded by Jesus. The reward, Jesus says, is that those who remain faithful to him will receive responsibility to reign over his messianic kingdom alongside of him. Now, the privilege, obviously, as I just said, belongs in a special way to the apostles, but other texts in the New Testament promise such authority to all believers as well. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. We too, as Christians, will reign as princes and princesses of the new heavens and the new earth. God has chosen not only to save us from his wrath, but also to appoint us as his people over a kingdom over which we will reign and which we are called to represent right now. This is an immense privilege, and on this side of heaven, we are being prepared to rule in that kingdom as we attend to the Word of God in prayer, as we seek to grow in our sanctification, as we help one another in the local church to make it all the way to heaven in the best shape possible, and as we seek to reach out to those in our own families and networks and friendships and workplaces to see them embrace Christ as well. This is our calling. This is our mission above all other missions. So let us seek to grow. Let us let the center of this passage cast out of our hearts the things that are on the other ends of these passages. It is as we focus in on the selfless, sacrificial death of Christ for our sins that our hearts are purged from the love of money. What is money? What is stuff compared to the body and blood of Christ? And an eternal kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade, over which I will be reigning for all eternity. What is 30 pieces of silver? And then, what is it to be great in this world and to lose my place in the next one? What does it matter if I get all the power and all the prestige and all the honor from all the people in this age and lose my own soul and fail to receive the only reward that really matters, which is Christ himself in his eternal kingdom? So you see how this focus on Christ pushes out of our hearts what remains in them concerning love of stuff and things and prestige and power and position. It's as we focus on our Lord. This is why he's given us the Lord's Supper, so that monthly we might be reoriented to gospel sanity and we might be reminded, oh, this is why I live. This is what life's all about. This is what is really, really important. And it's as we get that recalibration over and over as we take the Lord's Supper that the Lord begins to train our hearts to live for different things, namely him, for Christ and for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your body and your blood given for us. Thank you that the betrayal of Judas the disputes among the disciples did not in any way cause you to draw back, but caused you to draw near, caused your desire to give your life over for us to be even greater, knowing that this and this alone, this life, this death, Christ's life, Christ's death, is the only thing that can change a human heart. It's the only thing that can get inside of us by your Spirit, this message of the gospel, this self-sacrifice of Christ for our sin, that can get inside of us and change us from the inside out and make us different kind of people. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were patient with us as your disciples, even as you were patient with them. Your heart is not changed. You know who we are. You know our struggles. You know the ways we still want to be served rather than serve. You know the ways that we value the stuff and money of this life more than we value the eternal riches that we have in you. So, Lord, help us continue to apply by your Spirit the truth of your body and your blood given for us, for our sin, that we might be rescued, not just from sin's penalty, but from sin's ongoing power and presence, that we might be delivered once for all. The greatest problem for the Passover was not the deliverance from a physical empire of Egypt. It was the Egypt inside that never got. They were slaves inside to their sin and idolatry that they could never get out on their own. Only the blood of the Lamb, only the blood of Christ, not the blood of a Passover lamb could get rid of that. The blood of the Passover lamb could get rid of an external threat. The blood of an internal of Christ can get rid of internal threats. And so we pray that you would apply his great blood, his great work, to our lives. And anyone among us this morning who has not yet recognized that they are in slavery to themselves, that they are outside of the family of God, that they would come close with all their sin, everything, bring everything and say, Jesus, clean me up. Clean me by your blood. Clean me by your broken body. Wash me thoroughly and make me new. And Lord Jesus, you will most certainly do that. So we pray that would be the case, even as we pray all these things in your name. Amen.